chapters 30 to 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. After looking at the communion of saints and the sacraments, the confession now spends two brief chapters dealing with practical church leadership and management. Our goal, as always, is to grasp an overview of what the confession says. Chapter 30 of Church Censures, that would be a stark title if it came out of nowhere, but in the 17th century, there were biblical truths assumed about the church that are less appreciated today. One of those things is mentioned in section 1, that Christ has authorized a government within the church. That government is made up of church officers, usually they're called elders, men chosen and charged for that task. When we think of government in the United States, we usually think of the federal or state government. The confession addressed civil government in an earlier chapter. Civil government is God's gracious adaptation to human sin. There were no police, courts, armies in Eden, no need for them. The rebellion of the human race brought chaos and violence into human society. God established and empowered civil government to limit human sin while God pursues his plan of calling back a people to his kingdom, where his rule and his will is exalted and loved. That's civil government. When God's people were a civil nation, I'm talking about ancient Israel, Israel's government was authorized to use force to limit sin. In other words, it did the functions of today's civil government. But in addition to that, among God's people, there was also a spiritual government, one that was not based on the sword, but on spiritual leadership and community action. What you're looking at are the ruins of an ancient town in northern Israel, specifically its city gate, where elders of the town met to supervise and coordinate city life. They settled disputes, and they helped people work together. While Israel's king led the army and conducted diplomacy and decided national matters, most of Israel's day-to-day government happened here, at the city gate with the town's elders. Elders were chosen by the people, and they exercised authority by making decisions together as a group, that is, a group of elders making the decision. Elders go back before Israel was even a nation. They led Abraham's children when slaves in Egypt. And Moses famously learned the value of distributed leadership through 70 elders of the people. God established this spiritual government to work alongside Moses and alongside the king to help the community live out God's justice, mercy, and wisdom. Now, ever since Israel's divine purpose was fulfilled at the coming of Christ, God's kingdom on earth no longer has national boundaries or need for an army. The church is a holy nation living within the secular nations of the world. Therefore, the church no longer has a civil government. Ever since Israel's divine purpose was fulfilled at the coming of Christ, God's kingdom on earth has no national boundaries. It exists or is being planted everywhere. Every nation is equally its home. The church is a holy nation living within the secular nations of the world. Therefore, the church no longer has a civil government. Instead, throughout its history, the New Testament church has had spiritual offices authorized, that is to say, ordained, to communicate God's revealed word. Paul lists apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. It also has something else, something that has changed very little from Old Testament times. The church is still governed by elders. The police, the military, the public welfare, all that's handled by the civil government of whatever nation the church is in. But the day-to-day spiritual governing of God's people is still led by groups of elders chosen by God's people. They still help the church community live out Christ's character of righteousness, compassion, and wisdom. The spiritual government of the church is just as real, valid, authoritative as the civil government, and it needs to be taken just as seriously. Section 2 specifically says that the job of the elders is to manage, in this fallen world, access into God's kingdom. Can you think of any task more important than that? Church leaders cannot save people, of course. But elders are called by God to maintain the integrity of the church's gospel witness so that people can hear and see the gospel. It's the only way anyone could ever be saved. Elders are responsible to make sure the gospel is clearly taught in their congregation, and also to make sure that the congregation shows the marks of true faith. They do that by managing the church's membership. People today tend to think of church membership as a decision made only by the prospective member. But that's only partly true. Church membership is also decided by a church's elders. When people wish to join a church through profession of faith, the elders must first discern the marks of faith in them. The church government of elders maintains Christ's gospel witness in the world by guarding what is preached and by demonstrating the nature of saving faith through the people they recognize as adult members. Can elders make mistakes in this role? Is it possible for them to miss the marks of faith in someone who is truly saved? Well, of course. Fortunately, saving people is not the elder's job, but preserving a reasonable gospel witness is the elder's job, however. Elders cannot see a person's heart as God can, but people who profess faith must be lovingly nurtured until they understand the gospel basics and want to follow Christ in their lives. Only then is church membership meaningful. Section 3 mentions the other side of membership. If elders are called to discern saving faith in the confession and lifestyle of prospective members, then they must also discern an absence of saving faith in the church's existing members. Well, of course, we all get confused about biblical truth sometimes, and we all fail to obey God perfectly. Following Jesus is a journey, after all. Elders are like shepherds. It's their job to help us find our way back to Christ, explaining where we went wrong, helping us mend wrong actions and broken relationships. However, if a church member resists all such help and willfully maintains a serious misunderstanding of the Bible or willfully chooses a lifestyle contrary to the Bible, then the elders must reconsider their decision of including that person as a member. This is not a question of self-righteous condemnation. It's a way to help someone see their error and keep the witness of the church clear to the world. Christians will never be perfect, but Christians, by definition, believe in the biblical Jesus, and they want to follow him in life. Dealing with members who wander into dangerous territory involves love. It involves time. It involves love. It involves counseling. It involves love. It involves patience and love and modeling and, oh yes, love. And when all that has failed, then elders must use the tools of discipline called censures. Section 4 defines 3 available censures. They're always to be used in a specific order, and the later ones are never used unless the former ones are not effective. Number 1, the first censure is admonition, and that's just a word for pointed advice. Anything from a gentle correction to a firm rebuke, depending on the situation and the seriousness. You know, when roasting marshmallows, you can calmly teach a child about how to respect the fire. But when a toddler follows a ball into a busy street, you must become much more firm and interventional. The second censure is suspension from the Lord's Supper. When a church member, after patient admonition, consciously, willfully refuses to let go of a false teaching, serious false teaching, or seriously bad behavior, then their privilege to take the Lord's Supper is suspended. They're still members. They're still welcome and expected to participate. But when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, they must abstain. Why? Well, one reason is to honor the sacrament. No one should take the Lord's Supper while advocating serious falsehoods, and no one should take it while guarding bad behavior. Now, it's important here to make a clear distinction, so please get this. It's very important. Bad behavior should not keep us away from the Lord's Supper. When we're not living well, we need to get close to Christ to be reminded of who we are and how much God loves us and how good his revealed will really is. Bad behavior should not keep us away from the sacraments. What should keep us away is guarding bad behavior, calling evil good or good evil. When a member is in that state after admonition has proven ineffective, then the Lord's Supper is not a time to celebrate their connection to Christ, but rather to contemplate how important that connection is or should be to them. Is it really worth more or less than this attractive falsehood or this attractive behavior? You decide. And number three, excommunication. That's the third censure. When suspension fails to help correct a problem, then elders may have to remove that person from membership. Now let's be clear. Elders don't save people, so they don't unsave people either. The elder's job is to discern saving faith. Now, they aren't perfect at that, but that's their job, to keep the gospel clear. Could a person be excommunicated who is still saved? Well, yes, that could happen. Just as a person could become a member and not be saved in the first place. But God established a government in his church to keep Christ's gospel clear, and it's a very serious thing to disrespect a government that God authorizes. Chapter 31 speaks of councils and synods, whatever they are. Well, a synod is just an older term for a council, a group of elders meeting together to do their job. Not the whole group of elders that meets in each church, but a group that's made up of elders from many churches. Section 1 says it's proper for elders of many churches to meet together for the purpose of building up the church. How do we know this? Well, the New Testament speaks of presbyteries. The word presbyter is just the Greek word for elder. Presbyteries are groups of elders from different churches. In fact, in Acts 15, when the nature of the gospel was in question, the matter was not decided by the apostles, but by a group of all the elders who met with the apostles. See, the apostles were God's chosen instruments of divine revelation. But even when the original apostles were available, the church was governed, gospel matters decided, by elders. Elders meeting in a large group, representing many congregations. Section 2 talks about what such councils do. They administer church affairs, especially those that affect many churches at once, and they decide, and that's where the word judicial comes in, it's a judicial function, they decide as a court matters of dispute. Just think about how those Old Testament elders were sitting at the gate of the city, meeting to administrate and decide local affairs. Section 3, the confession goes out of its way to emphasize that church government, while authorized by God, with real authority to act in Christ's name, alas, is not perfect. Not only can it fail, it does fail. Sheep don't get into trouble because they wander off and get lost or into things they should leave alone. That's simply the nature of sheep. Sheep get into trouble when their shepherds don't do their job because they're untrained or too lazy or, as Jesus himself observed, are only in it for the money. The church will get lost. It will wander off. Count on it. Their faith will get confused. They will do wrong things when they ought to know better. It's the job of its shepherds, the pastors and elders, to go find them, bring them back, and make them secure and our Heavenly Father very happy. Because the flock belongs, you see, to him. Church government is administrative and judicial. That means it manages the church to pursue Christ's stated agenda. And it decides how to do that when there are disputes. But the agenda, the goals, are always those of Jesus. Church government has been delegated real authority, but Christ never delegates ultimate authority. That stays with him, now and forevermore. Section 4 reminds us that church government and civil government are separate things. Earlier, when we studied civil government, we saw that it has no God-given authority to meddle in church affairs. It's theology, the basic freedom to function as a church. The civil government has authority over Christians when it comes to public welfare, but not when it comes to beliefs and religious practices. Well, here we see the reverse. Church government has God-given authority to deal with church matters, but no authority to deal with civil matters. None. God expects those who lead the church to respect and obey the civil government as it does its proper job, whether or not they agree with civil policies, and teach all Christians to do the same. Now, the only thing approaching an exception, two things. One, of course, if the government actually does infringe on the church in bad ways and requires something which is sin, of course, we have to obey God first. But beyond that, church leaders may communicate humble requests to civil authorities, or with equal humility convey godly advice. But when interacting with the civil government, also ordained of God, unless we are commanded to do something which is unbiblical, which is just sin, or refrain from something that we have to do because it involves our faith, then the key words for church leaders is humility, requests, and advice. It's not the church's job to manage civil affairs. Civil government and church government. It's natural in a democracy for Christian citizens to be very involved with their civil government. But if Christ's church is to achieve the spiritual health and vitality we desperately need, Christians should give as much energy and attention to church government. Because while the church is not a democracy, Jesus is king, it is a commonwealth when it comes to church government, because we choose, we elect our ruling elders. And that makes church government every Christian's concern. So let's make a point to elect faithful men. Let's do what we can to encourage them. They are charged to administer the commands of Jesus Christ. Let's take an interest in presbytery and other elder assemblies. Let's allow them to help us when we get into spiritual trouble. And let's give them the respect and the obedience that will help them lead us well. Next time, we'll finish our study with chapters 32 to 33 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Till then, God bless.